You have your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to ask that you leave your Bible open the whole time because we're going to be working through the passage, but I've asked Lars to read it this morning for us.
This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose, and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called in by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed it among them, among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the earth to the day of her death.
Thank you, Lars. Pray with me. It's a scary thing to come before the holiness of God and see it in action and see somebody die, and raises questions in our mind, Lord, even as we read this passage. And I pray that you would guard my lips from saying what I shouldn't say today, and allow me to unpack this passage with clarity and correctly, and that it would bless the hearers. You would cleanse me from anything that would prevent me from saying what you would want me to say today. We thank you now for this time to look into your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, you thought last week there was a lot of times to write down the key word and mark it down. You ain't seen nothing yet. The word, key word this week is ark. And probably going to be over 100 times, I'm thinking. So anybody up to the challenge? Any young people up to the challenge to tell me how? Okay, we've got one back there. One over there. There's one in the back. Okay. There's one over there. Good. There's another one over there. Thank you. Okay. Ark is the key word. As we get started, I want to talk about... Go ahead and put up the first. I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but this is an artist's rendition of what the Ark may have looked like. The Ark represents the presence of God among His chosen people. And I want to leave that up there for a few minutes so you can look at it and just glance at it as we refer to the Ark and the importance of the Ark. And the reason why you have to talk about the importance of the Ark is if you don't, you won't understand why Uzzah was struck dead. It's really important that we understand the significance of the Ark in relationship to the story, so we have to talk about the Ark a little bit. That Ark was a sacred portable chest that would have been carried around. It measured about 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. I used to think it was a lot bigger. Thought it was big like a long coffin or something like that. No, it's only 45 inches long. It's just a little bit longer than a yardstick, 27 inches wide and 27 inches high, which along, there were two other items with the Ark. There's the mercy seat, which you can't see there, because it's resting inside that crown molding that's on the top. And the cherubim, which you do see. Two cherubim facing the Ark. And you can barely see the bubble of the heads of the angels that are bowed down towards the mercy seat. See a little bubble on the top above each angel's wings? That's the head of the angels that are bowed down all the time. And that was one piece of one unit. The mercy seat sat there, and then the cherubim were attached to it. It's the most important sacred object that Israel had during their wilderness travels. It was the only article of furniture that would have been inside the Holy of Holies. One article only in there, and that was it, right there. And it would eventually be in Solomon's temple. From between those two cherubim that were facing each other with their heads bowed, that's where God spoke to Moses, and that's where once a year the high priest would go and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat, which was in between the two cherubim there inside that crown molding. And the sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat as we sang about mercy this morning. The Ark was made of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold completely. So it wasn't solid gold. It was made with wood and then overlaid with gold. And there were carrying poles that were inserted. These poles were never removed from the Ark, probably to be significant because it meant that it was to be carried around and portable and ready to go. And so it was like a portable sanctuary. Even when it was placed in Solomon's temple, when the temple was completed, the poles stayed inside. And from the outer, or the inner sanctuary, you could see the poles extending out. The Ark had a gold cover in the middle that was known as the mercy seat, because the Israelites believed that that was God's throne right there in the middle. The Ark had that gold molding or crown, as I mentioned, surrounded on the top edge, so that the mercy seat was that slab of pure gold in the middle, and it wouldn't slide around as they carried it. The mercy seat just stayed right inside that molding around the top. One piece with the mercy seat, as I said, were those two angels called cherubim. They stood at opposite ends, as you see there. A little different rendition of it, but the same idea. Inside the Ark were three things. What's one of the things that were inside the Ark? Huh? Ten Commandments. Good. The stone, the Ten Commandments. What else was inside the Ark? Yes, back there. Aaron's rod or staff that budded. And what's the third thing? It had almond. There's almond blossoms on it. Okay, what's the third item that was inside the Ark? Manna. How long was manna supposed to last when they picked it up? one day except on the Sabbath, and then 2 days. And yet in the ark, God preserved that manna for years and years and years, and it never rotted. This truly, truly a miracle. So those are the three things that were in there. The ark was carried by the sons of Levi in all through the wilderness wanderings. It was carried into the River Jordan by the priests in Joshua 3, and they crossed on dry land. During the conquest of Canaan, it was carried at the fall of Jericho. Later, it was deposited at Shiloh, which became the home of the tabernacle. Keep that up there for a minute or two. There's a story of Israel getting a little bit casual with the ark, and they kind of trusted in it like it had magic powers. Like if they carried the ark in, they were guaranteed a victory. And we see that they were soundly defeated. They were crushed by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 when they took it in the battle, when the Lord didn't want them to take it into battle. The Philistines captured the ark, but when disaster struck the Philistines, they sent it back. And it remained at Kirjath Jearim until David brought it to Jerusalem. And then Solomon later on established it in the Holy of Holies. Why do we take the time to spend so much time talking about a piece of furniture? 2 Samuel 6 is not just a travel story about a piece of furniture, but it's talking about how God reveals himself to Israel. Ox carts and tambourines would have been borrowed probably from the Philistine culture when they carried the ark back on an ox cart. It's like borrowing from the world to worship God. Good intentions. They had good intentions, as we heard in the story, but being done in the wrong way, God's anger came out against Uzzah because of man's willful disobedience. Doing something seemingly godless or godly is actually godless, and it's sin. Go to the next slide. I want to talk just briefly about the structure of this back one. The structure of this, and this is in your notes, but in this chapter, the ark is going to come up in verses 2 to 4. There's going to be joy with the ark coming up in verse 5. There's going to be tragedy in verse 6 and 7. David's reaction to that tragedy is going to be anger and fear. And then in the house of Obed-Edom, there's blessing. Then the ark is going to come up again. There's going to be joy. There's going to be tragedy. David's reaction, instead of anger and fear, as we see early in the chapter, is going to be true worship and generosity towards God. And then in the house of David, there's going to be contempt. Whereas in the house of Obed-Edom, there was blessing in the first half of the chapter. In the house of David, there's contempt by Michal. So we want to look at, first today, the centrality of God's or Yahweh's presence. David gathers 30,000 men from all over, and he says, "We're going up to bring the ark to Jerusalem." If you want to know about the specifics of how the ark was constructed, you could go to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, and that'll give you the idea of how the ark was constructed, the picture we have there, or something similar to it. But the best way to see the significance of the ark is to look at one of Moses' prayers to the people. When he says in Numbers 10, 35 and 36, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he, Moses, would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." So the ark would be packed up to go, and he would say, "Arise, Lord," whenever the people of Israel broke camp and started out. And when they would stop and make camp, he would say, "Return, Lord." He said this is a prayer to God, but he said it for the people to hear what he was saying. Moses could speak in this way because he knew that Jehovah God, Yahweh, and the Ark of the Covenant were inseparably connected. You couldn't see or look at the Ark and not think of Jehovah God. They were inseparably connected. And he saw in the Ark of the Covenant, he saw that as the throne of Jehovah. That would have been a visible pledge or a promise of God's presence with the people of Israel. So the ark was closely linked to the presence of God. You begin to see as the story unfolds the offense it was to treat the ark lightly or casually. The ark was not an image of Yahweh as we saw. It didn't look, you know, like the golden calf they made as an image. This was not an idol. This was a visible sign of God's presence to the people of Israel. They didn't idolize it like you'd idolize it like an idol. This was a visible presence of God, or a visible sign of God's presence. So what did the ark express? And I put three things in your notes. The ark expressed, first of all, Yahweh's rulership over the people of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28:2 talks about footstools and the ark. 1 Chronicles 28:2, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparation for building." I made preparation for building. He's saying that Yahweh's rulership over all of Israel is expressed in that little box of gold with a mercy seat with angels attached to it. That's God ruling over us. That's what that gold box means. Secondly, it means reconciliation with God. Leviticus 16:14 talks about the Day of Atonement. And he, Aaron, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. So not only did it mean Yahweh's rulership over the nation of Israel, but also reconciliation with God. You could be reconciled or put into right relationship with God because of that object called the Ark of the Covenant and trusting in God and the Day of Atonement and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Thirdly, not just his rulership, not just his reconciliation, but also the revelation of God, as we talked about. The tablets, the very words of God were inside that ark. God had spoken through Moses to the people, and that was inside the ark. That meant something because that's God's words inside the Ark of the Covenant. Moses also got direction from God in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. So the ark is coming to Zion in our passage today. It's no longer going to remain out of the way on some side rail somewhere. It's coming into Jerusalem, and they're going to bring the ark up. And it's at the house of Abinadab, who was an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. The ark is now going to be the central focus, front and center. It's going to be the main focal point and the visible reality of the Davidic covenant and the kingdom. God's presence will be right in the middle of this kingdom. The worship of Yahweh needed to be at the central place for the nation of Israel. The ark would be that visual reminder. So as the ark came up, there's a visual reminder that we're worshiping God Almighty. The presence of the ark would mean that this majestic, pardoning God would be in the midst of the people. Let's contrast last week's message in 2 Samuel 5 with 2 Samuel 6. In 2 Samuel 5, remember we said last week that David and Israel were routing the Jebusites and the Philistines. God had guided them into battle. Twice they've been guided into battle. One time he said, go forward. What did he say the next time? Go around. And they were routed. But God's people, I want to say this morning, are not sustained just by crisis and routing enemies. That was true last week. He is there for us in crisis. He is there. He was there for Israel in routing their enemies. But God's people are sustained not by crisis, but by seeking the face of the Lord. So important to see this today. God's people are sustained as we seek the Lord in worship. Worship, not warfare, to put it another way. Worship, not warfare, is what's going to sustain God's people. Crisis sometimes causes us and motivates us to action. Many of us got the report this last week of the homeschooling decision in California, and that motivates us to action and sign petitions and get all excited. And that's good, and we should sign those petitions. But while crisis and causes may move us, if we're always looking for the latest cause or the latest crisis to motivate us, we're always going to come short. Because more important, it's very, very important here, more important than who is against us is who's among us. Way more important than who's against us is who's among us. And I hope you take that with you today. God is for you. He's with you. He's bigger than any cause you could possibly get involved in or rally around. Even important causes like abortion and homeschooling rights, educating your children, who's going to be the next president. All those things are important causes to get behind. But even more important than that is who is more important than who we are against is who is among us. With the Ark in Jerusalem, there was that visible reminder right there that God was among them. God was fighting their battles. And God among them was more important than the causes they were fighting. We see as we go on in verses 3 through 11, the danger of Yahweh's holiness. The Ark is carried toward Jerusalem on a brand new cart. How thoughtful. From the house of Abinadab. We'll put it on a brand new cart that's never been used before. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving or walking alongside the cart as it was going. They arrive at the threshing floor of Nacon, and the oxen stumbles. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and suddenly he's dead on the ground. Second Samuel 6, verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." All the music and the dancing suddenly stops. The party comes to a screeching halt. There's no more rejoicing and tambourines and everything else. It just comes to a stop, and there's a dead guy on the ground right there that was standing next to the ark a minute ago, and now he's dead. I don't know if he twitched a little bit and then died, or if he was just flat dead just like that, and it was over. Can't you see the people going, what just happened? Fear goes through all 30,000 plus people. Why was Uzzah struck dead? They begin to ask themselves. Maybe, was it Uzzah just trying to help? I mean, the ox is the one that stumbled. I was just reaching up to try to help out of respect, maybe even reverence for the ark. I reached up. God, couldn't you have cut Uzzah some slack? Maybe just why? What's going on? What were David and the people thinking? They were bringing the most sacred piece of furniture from the Holy of Holies up to Jerusalem on a cart. Was it ignorance or lack of obedience that caused the death of Uzzah? I believe it was lack of obedience. Some of the people there knew how the ark was supposed to be transported. Very clear. Go to we've got it on the screen here. Let's just read in Numbers chapter 4. It's small print, I know, but I wanted to get it all. Nine will take you there. Nine, enter. Nine, enter. Or nine, return. No, let's go to nine. Is it not going? There we go. Yeah, nine, return. There we go. Okay. Here's how the ark was supposed to be brought up. Just listen to this, if you would. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When they camp, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it on a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in it in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clan of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. There's no guesswork here. You read that passage of Scripture, there's really no options. No carts, no touching, no looking. That's what that whole passage says right there. No carts, no touching, no looking. The Levites of the Kohathite clan were to do the carrying, period. That was it. Yahweh's death blow to Uzzah was not arbitrary or random. Go ahead and go back to slide 5. Keep going back. There we go, one more. No guesswork, no options with that. When we look at this instruction that was given to us, the kindness of the Lord is written all over these instructions to carry and how to handle the ark. Instant death to us doesn't look at first glance like kindness, does it? But the instructions were written down. God had given instructions in His Word, and it was a kindness to them to follow those instructions. Could you imagine a God who never communicated to us in writing and was arbitrary and capricious, and we just always wondered if we were going to get zapped? But he's written things in His Word for us, just like He did for them, that we should obey. The kindness of God instructs us through His Word. Don't make light of the instruction of the Word of God. It's there for our good. It was there for their good, and they disobeyed it. A holy God requires obedience from His children. James 4 says, knowing the right thing to do and not doing it is sin. Don't presume upon or take for granted the mercy of God. When people say things like, it's easier to be forgiven than to get permission. You've heard that said before. It's easier to be forgiven than to get permission. That's a common phrase, but it's pretty shallow, pretty empty, pretty dangerous when you're dealing with God. You know, Uzzah reaches out. It's easier to be forgiven. No, God's, no, it's not. You're dead. You're dead. We need to dwell and meditate on a holy God who doesn't tolerate sin and compromise. There's not much difference between carts and carrying. Carts, carrying, what's the big deal? Except for its disobedience and sin. Seems so small, just a small thing, unless you disobey God's direct instruction. We find ourselves in a dangerous place when we disregard or make light of direct commands of the Lord. Satan has been a liar all the way back from the garden, saying, did God really say this? Did God really say that? You know, carts, carrying, no big deal. Did God really say it can't be on a cart? Yeah, no big deal. Pretty big deal to Uzzah. Let me give you one New Testament example of that's obvious about carrying out the promises of God. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. This is not optional. Carrying carts, obey parents, don't obey parents. It's not optional. It's not a kind of, I feel like it kind of command. You know, if I feel like it, then I can obey it. If I don't, no big deal. Young adults and children, are you perhaps missing out on some of the benefits and the blessings of God when you ignore or make light of His promises and commands? This one even has a promise with it, that it will go well with you and you'll live long. If it's not going well with you and your parents, perhaps the problem is with you. Perhaps. And not with your parents. Worth considering. They're not perfect. Mom and dads aren't perfect. We're not perfect as parents. By a long shot. But they are your parents. And the command is to honor and obey them, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. I want to live long. If this seems harsh or unreasonable, or, Steve, why are you connecting carts with children and obedience and the commands of the Lord? And if that seems harsh or unreasonable, and you're a young person, come and talk with me about it, and we can talk through it if that seems difficult. One final thing about the commands of God. 1 John 5 says His commands are not burdensome. God's commands are not burdensome. If you're a Christian walking in the Spirit, His commands are not burdensome. They're a joy. Are they hard? Absolutely. Sometimes they're extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. But they're not burdensome, according to 1 John 5. If the commands of God seem oppressive and restrictive and harsh, I would question whether you're walking in the Spirit or maybe even not a Christian at all, and you're trying to obey the commands of God without having a changed heart. The Lord would say to you today, if that's your case, repent. Repent. Or perhaps as a Christian, you're not walking with a light that you've been given. So then what happens in this story? Uzzah's dead on the ground. The parade has stopped. The tambourines have stopped. He's dead and everybody's looking on. In verses 8 through 9, and David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Here's the same bursting forth we saw last week, where the Lord burst forth against His enemies like a flood of water. Now the same thing happens with a friend of David. The Lord burst forth, same word that we had last week. But this time it's against a friend instead of an enemy. The lesson is plain here to me. Don't presume upon the holiness of God. That means, young people, that means don't take for granted the holiness of God. Don't just presume upon it. Oh yeah, it's there for me. God's mercy's there. Don't have to worry about it. God's merciful. God's forgiving. No big deal. Don't presume upon the holiness of God. Don't mess with it. The holiness of God is to be respected by enemy and friend of God alike. When you hear someone take the Lord's name in vain, in public, where you are, so you hear them take, don't you sometimes just want to take a step back and wait for the lightning to I mean, you hear him curse the name of the Lord, and it's like, I'm getting away. I read somewhere that there's heat in holiness. I mean, that should offend us greatly when we hear the name of the Lord taken in vain. David, I don't think, is angry at God here. I think David's angry at the situation that got Uzzah killed. This was David's parade to Jerusalem. This was his barbecue. He put this thing together, and now somebody's dead. I think it was his plan, not following God's instructions, that got Uzzah killed. And it says anger against the Lord. I believe the anger was directed at himself a lot, because Uzzah was dead because of the path that David had chosen to bring the ark up. So the ark was placed into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Obed-Edom was a Levite of the family of the Kohathites. Did you get that? Obed-Edom was a member of the family of the Kohathites. Who were the Kohathites? They were people that were supposed to carry the ark. So it's placed in the house of Obed-Edom, and fear follows anger in 2 Samuel 6, 9 through 11. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. But David's anger was replaced with fear and turned into a question. At first he says, "I was angry, but now I'm scared. I'm scared to death. How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord up now? I can't be near this ark. My plans got Uzzah killed." So the ark was placed in the house of Obed-Edom, the Kohathite. And after 3 months, the news gets back to David that the blessing has come to the house of Obed-Edom because of the presence of the ark in his house. And we see the celebration of Yahweh, God's servants, God's severe deed was not the last word about the ark. As you're reading the story, if you stopped right there, you think, don't go anywhere near that ark. That's a severe thing that happened. But that severe deed was not the last word. Uzzah touched the ark and was killed. Obed-Edom in his home experiences great joy while the ark is at his house and great blessing. 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And then in verse 12, the first part. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." 3 months, he starts to get bumper crops. His corn is bigger than everybody else's corn. His wheat has a better wheat field than anybody. His animals are fatter. More people are getting pregnant in his household. A lot happened in 3 months. But all that happened. And David takes notice of that and says, wait a second. God wants to bless us, not curse us. Or destroy the people of Israel because of the ark. There's blessing with the ark. So he gets the point and he goes up and gets the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. And in the last half of verse 11 through 13, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. What's missing? What's missing? Carts! Carts are missing. There's no carts. They bore the ark. It was carried correctly with a sacrifice after 6 steps. We don't know whether it was every 6 steps, all 10 or 15 miles, or whether it was just 6 steps sacrifice. Would have been a lot of animals if it was every 6 steps. But they might have done it. It doesn't say specifically anywhere that I read that it could be. So carts are missing. They're now moving the ark the way God had prescribed it, and the ark is brought into Jerusalem with joy. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom in verse 12 to the city of David with rejoicing. People are dancing, horns are going off and blaring. There's a holy excitement over the presence of God, and God's presence is now among them in Jerusalem. So in verses 3 to 11, we saw that people are trembling at God's holiness. In verses 12 to 23, we see cheer at God's joy. The people are happy. They're ecstatic with joy toward God. See the tension between fear and gladness? Fear and gladness? Only Christians can understand the tension between fear and gladness. Non-Christians can't get this. Only Christians get this. We have to have a fearful sense of God's holiness should not suppress our worship, but encourage it. When we have a fearful sense of the holiness of God, it should not suppress our worship. It should encourage our worship. Psalm 2 in verse 11 captures this perfectly when it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's what is happening here. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Only a believer understands this. This fear and the rejoicing that we can have in worship. That makes no sense to an unbeliever. Then we see the humility of God's servant. The ark arrives in Jerusalem. It's a success story. Much different than the first time they tried to bring the ark up. It's a real success story. However, there is tragedy again right in the midst of the story. And we see it in verse 16. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Despised him. Obed-Edom gets the blessing in his house. David gets contempt from his wife and sarcasm upon arriving in Jerusalem. In verse 18, David blesses the people, sends them home with food gifts to bless their own households. In verse 20, he comes home to bless his household, and he's met with sarcasm from Michal. In verse 20, and David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. You poor, miserable, lousy king." It's like that. Sarcasm, just dripping with sarcasm. Quick side issue here. Sarcasm is poison. If you have sarcasm as a communication style between husband and wife, parents towards kids, kids towards parents, siblings towards siblings, get it out. Get it out of your vocabulary. Sarcasm, this is just dripping with sarcasm. "Oh, you're the king, and you're dancing like that. You miserable, decrepit, lousy king." Note the book, the writer of this book mentions the house of Saul three times. Michal, the daughter of Saul, the daughter of Saul, the daughter of Saul, three times in verse 16, 20, and 23. He's making a point. Michal, your voice is the voice from the past, from the old regime, the previous king. I think that's what the author's trying to say here. Saul's kingdom's done. This is David's kingdom. He's saying, I am God's servant to Israel. Michal is concerned with proper outward appearance, how a king should act. Not proper. You're embarrassing me, maybe. David, you're embarrassing me. David, why don't you act more like a king like my father Saul did? David's answer in verse 21 is classic. Look at verse 21. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord." He says, the slave girls aren't my audience. God is. He's saying, "That's, you don't get it, Michal. The slave girls aren't my audience. My audience is God. I'm not dancing for them or for you, by the way. I'm dancing for God. My worship is directed to God." His style or manner of worship was not dictated by those around him because his worship was to God. It was all about God. He goes on in verse 22, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." He then tells Michal that he's going to lead by serving. "I'm going to be abased. I'm going to lead by serving. You don't get it, Michal. My worship is to God, and I'm going to lead this people by serving. That's how I'm going to do it." He's going to be more abased or humbled. Again, like last week, it's pointed out, David is over Israel for Israel. David's not over Israel for himself. David is over Israel for Israel. We see there David's humility. With humility is dignity. In David, we see an example of leaders who serve. They just don't rule. One small sidebar here. Got a little for free things I'm going to throw in. We can be like Michal when we despise a fool for Christ. Somebody who sells out with reckless abandon for the Lord, and we look at them and they say, and we can say, "What a religious fanatic. What a, tone it down a little bit. I mean, I know you're excited about the Lord, but just take her down a little bit." And the person says, "I'm a fool for Christ. I want to do whatever Christ wants me to do." And we can be like McCall sometimes and say, too much. Too much. You're making me feel guilty for not, or something. Finally, in this chapter, we see David acting in both a priestly and a kingly role. In verse 14, he wears a linen ephod, which would have been a priestly undergarment. He utters a blessing on the people, which would have been a priestly function. And you don't want to miss this king in a priestly role. We'll see it again in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and make your enemies, and until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is on the is the branch, for he shall branch out from his people, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both them. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see David's descendant and forever believer, our reigning king and interceding priest. We see that modeled here with David. How critical is the holiness of God? I hope you just get a little sense today of how important the holiness of God is. How critical is it? Uzzah died because of his disregard for the holiness of God. Can you think of a couple of New Testament examples where people died for disregarding the holiness of God? What's the most obvious one? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, for lying to the Holy Spirit. The other one that came immediately to mind has to do with communion. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29 and 30. Paul's writing to Corinthians and he says, you know what? He says, some of you have gotten sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have died because you took communion in an unworthy manner. He's writing to him and he's saying, you've got people dying because they took communion in an unworthy manner. That's about as close as we can get to arse and Uzzah, I think, is treating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and the elements in a casual manner. Going into communion, when you go into communion with unconfessed sin, it's basically saying, I don't care about that sacrifice that you made on the cross. I disregard that. You take it unworthily. In a couple weeks, we're going to have an opportunity, I think in 3 weeks, we'll have an opportunity to take communion as an entire congregation all at one time. Like many of us grew up with in the churches that we had, where the deacons and the elders would pass the elements. And we'll stay all together. We won't dismiss by family. We'll sit together as family, but we'll take communion together and the elements together. Today we'll take communion in the next couple of weeks as we have, but the holiness of God is not a light or a casual thing, as evidenced by our story today and the New Testament examples. God can't tolerate sin in his presence. Some of you today need to confess sin and deal with that before communion. Some of you need to come to faith in Christ and begin a walk of faith. But don't disregard the holiness of God. And don't be afraid to have him expose the sin that's in your life before you take the elements. Because when you do, and you're in right relationship with God, and you're in right relationship with each other, communion is a sweet and a joyous and a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father God, we just acknowledge that you are holy, and we are not, and yet in your precious word, you give us a blueprint for how to obey and how to do what you ask us to do. I pray today, Father, that as we take these elements, we would take them as if it was for the first time, as we reflect on your broken body and your shed blood for every believer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.